Let's take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, look this evening at verses 12 through 15. And we'll read from verse 9 for context. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Lord God, may the glory and grace, the beauty and power of Jesus Christ fill now this assembly of his body as we worship him in union with him, he who was crucified in weakness but now lives by the power of God. May his power be manifest in our assembly, that we would reflect him and that his life would be reflected in our worship, in our life together as his body in this place, all to the praise of his glorious grace. We ask in his name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Keep in mind what we saw last time in verses 9 and 10. A glorious transition has taken place for the believer in Jesus Christ. You have put off the old man with his practices, and you have put on the new, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the Creator. Union with Christ in his death and resurrection means the old world, the old ways of doing things has been stripped off. And union with Christ in his death and resurrection means a new world, a new identity has been endowed upon the believer. The believer has been restored to the destiny of being the image and likeness of God, which consists in glorifying and enjoying God as our highest good. This newness means we have been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. This newness means a resurrection life in the resurrected Christ, beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is a newness that is being renewed, we saw there in verse 10. This renewal in knowledge means that God grows the believer in union with Christ to be more and more God-oriented and heaven-focused during our earthly pilgrimage to the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we saw last time, what God has done for the believer. He has stripped off all that is old, evil, destined for wrath, and he has endowed all that is new, holy, and destined for glory. And because of this, this is also what God is doing, renewing, transforming, working, and forming the church in preparation for glory. And so because of what God has done in and for the believer, because of what God is doing in and for the believer, this means that the believer continues to walk in Christ by putting off all the things that once defined him, back in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. That's what we saw in the last couple sermons. The believer in union with Christ, crucified and raised, is to live out his newness of life by killing sin, verse 5, and putting away sin, verse 8. That helps us to appreciate how Paul turns from the put off theme, verses 8 and following, to the put on theme here in verses 12 and following. In the previous section, the focus is on mortification. Kill your sin. Put it away. Put off what is old because God has stripped away all that is old from you. In this section, verses 12 to 17, the focus is on vivification. Put on holiness. Cultivate all manner of love in the fellowship of the saints. Put on what is new because God has endowed you with all that is new. But even more specifically, this helps us to appreciate a brilliant exhortation on Paul's part. This is one of those places where Paul expresses both grace and command by using the same image for both. What do I mean by that? Think about a passage like Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Right there, Paul expresses both grace for the believer and the command for the believer using the same image for both. So the grace is you are light in the Lord. He's redeemed you from the darkness of your sin, transferred you into his marvelous light. Then comes the command, walk as children of light. Live out your new identity in Christ consistently in all of life. That image for both was the same, light. You are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. And Paul's doing the same kind of thing here in chapter 3 of Colossians, expressing grace and command using the same image for both. Look back at verse 10. It is God who put on the new, put the new upon you. You are now reoriented toward God again as his image to love and serve him supremely. And now in verse 12, because of what God did, putting on the new, we are now commanded to put on all that belongs to this gracious newness that is ours in Christ. The gospel grace in verse 10 now takes the shape of a command here in verse 12. But the image for both is the same, put on. Put on. God has put on the new man, this new identity of knowing God and communing with him as his image. And now because of that, the command in verse 12, put on all that belongs to this new gracious identity that is yours in Christ. So Paul is calling us to consistency here, believer. Since this is who you are in Christ, you are now to be who you are in Christ. Be who you are, believer, in Jesus Christ. Live out your new identity, the newness of life that is yours in Christ, consistently and faithfully. So let's look at this in a few ways. First of all, we see the call to put on holiness. Put on holiness. Look there again at verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So you can see there in verse 12, the main verb, put on. That's the flip side of put off back in verse 8. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Put off all those old world ways of doing things, and in their place put on, verse 12, all these new ways of holiness that characterize the citizens of God's kingdom of grace. The way Paul gives the command there in verse 12, put on, it shows that we are to dress ourselves in these characteristics of holiness and conformity to Christ. So putting it all together, put off and put on, as much as you would rid yourself of stained garments, put off anger and so forth, verse 8, and as much as you would dress yourself in the most wondrous outfit, showing that you belong to Jesus Christ, put on compassionate hearts and so forth in verse 12. Take on these intentions, take on these virtues, take on these characteristics. Live out this new identity that is yours in Christ. Be, verse 12, who you are, verse 10, in Christ. This same language is even more richly communicated elsewhere in Paul's letters of putting on Christ in Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then the command in Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That shows more clearly that this is intensely personal. Putting on compassionate hearts and so forth here in verse 12 is not some sort of politeness training. These are all aspects of your union with Christ, how you are to abide in him, and how you can reflect more of his beauty and glory in a darkened, selfish, sin-cursed world. But before we get to those things, notice how Paul reminds us of who we are in Christ in verse 12, the elect of God, holy and beloved. Living out these gracious characteristics you see listed there in verse 12, this is something only those elect by God before the foundation of the world can do. This shows us, believer, that God chose you by his own free sovereignty, out of his mere love, for the praise of his glorious grace. Paul is telling us, don't forget who you are as royal and beloved children of Almighty God, loved with an everlasting love that never began and will never end. Remember that, believer, and act like it. Beloved here is such a rich word. It shows that God set his love upon us all the way in eternity past, because that is when his decree of election came. It shows that his love upon us continues to the present. It is an ongoing state of affairs resulting from that past action that we are loved by God. You and I were passive in this, believer. God has sovereignly set his love upon us. This is not something that we reached out and took. To be beloved of God means he cherishes his children. He has warm regard for his children. He has interest in his children. He has set his affection upon his children. Gerhardus Voss explains that God's love for sinners is a deliberate movement of God's will and purpose. Not because there is something admirable or attractive in our condition, which would explain the origin of God's love. For the very reason that it springs spontaneously from God without motivation outside of itself, this divine love is a mystery surpassing knowledge, Ephesians 3:19. There was nothing in me that motivated God to love me. What could there have been to love? I am a guilty, corrupt, and hell-deserving sinner. But as awful as I am, his love is all the more awesome. This is who I am in Christ, and for this reason, I am motivated to put on all that belongs to the beloved saints of God in Christ. That brings us to what we are to put on there in verse 12. You can see those gracious virtues listed there. These are all things that belong to the gracious newness that is now true of us in Christ. Let's think about each of these things briefly. Compassionate hearts. This is a rich description. Love, sympathy, mercy, tender mercy, pity. A display of concern over someone's misfortune, we could say. Kindness. Uprightness in relation with others. Goodness. Generosity. Being helpful. Readily generous in your disposition. Humility. Another word for that could be modesty or lowliness. Think of Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is being humbled before God's face in service of fellow believers and brothers and sisters in Christ. Meekness, gentleness, courtesy, being considerate, the quality of not being overly impressed by your self-importance. Patience. We'll spend a bit more time on patience. In other places in the New Testament, this is the state of being peaceful while awaiting an outcome. Another word would be steadfast or endurance or long-suffering. Hebrews 6 shows that the end point of patience is inheritance of God's promises. And Hebrews 12 shows you have to keep going in the race to get those promises. More specifically, here in Colossians, It's the state of being able to bear up under being provoked. So another word for that could be forbearance with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Living with believers means you have to bear with them. This brings up how all throughout the Old Testament, how God constantly reveals himself as the one who is slow to anger. God is long-suffering, and God's grace is so great that he can even make us long-suffering as well. The Old Testament description of God as slow to anger is that he has a long nose. That imagery shows that anger is the nose becoming hot, and so having a long nose means being slow to anger. We might say that God has a long fuse. He is slow to boil. He delays his anger long. He is, as one dictionary puts it, indulgent with sinners. He is overlooking of faults. He is tolerant. He is lenient. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. So this rich word translated patience at the end of verse 12 shows that the believer is one who keeps his temper long. When willfully provoked, the believer restrains anger. In the midst of trying circumstances and in relationships with trying people, the believer is patient. And in these ways, Paul calls us to live out who we are in Christ. That leads us, secondly, to put on forgiveness. Put on forgiveness is our second point, and that's in verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This naturally flows from what we've already seen. Bearing with one another. I love how there's a sense in which this counsel for how to live with one another in the body of Christ is so plain. It's not rocket science. You have to tolerate other believers. You have to put up with them. That's the kind of language Paul uses there. This is language that's also used in context of enduring persecution. So whether it's being opposed for trusting in Christ, whether it's living with an unpleasant Christian, the New Testament is plain, you have to keep enduring. Life in the body of Christ means sinners in relationship with other sinners, which is why we must put on forgiveness. Notice how Paul puts it there, if you have a complaint against another. This is not complaint as we might talk about it ordinarily, not my preferences don't line up with your preferences. This is about what's right and wrong. Having a complaint means that someone is worthy of blame, that someone has done something wrong. How does a believer respond when he is wronged? He forgives. Forgiveness is the Christian response to being wronged. Notice how I just put it, to being wronged. Forgiveness does not say, no big deal, it's all good. Forgiveness recognizes what you did to me was against God and his law. Forgiveness recognizes, at least in a sense, how costly sin against a fellow brother or sister in Christ is. But that's where forgiveness comes in. To forgive someone who is blameworthy is to cancel their debt to you, it is to extend grace to the one undeserving. It is not to reckon that person's guilt to them any longer. And you say, that is really difficult. I have been badly wronged. It's not really difficult. It's impossible to forgive someone. Forgiveness can only come from the otherworldly grace of God in Jesus Christ. Think of Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So when called to forgive, we are brought up against the fact that we can't do it in our own strength. You are too proud and insistent on your perverted sense of justice to forgive. But when entitled sinners like you and me drink from this fountain of forgiving grace, we will forgive as we've been forgiven. And if you are unwilling to forgive, you are showing that you have never been forgiven of your sins and that you are destined for destruction for your sins. Repent of the sin of being unwilling to forgive sin. Find the grace you need in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ken Sandy, in his Peacemaker, lists four promises of forgiveness. When you forgive someone, you promise to do four things. You say, first, I will not dwell on this incident. Secondly, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. Third, I will not talk to others about this incident. And fourth, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. More briefly, Ken Sandy's wife made these four promises into a helpful rhyme. Good thought, hurt you not, gossip never, friends forever. Forgiveness is not a cheap thing. When you forgive someone, you are friends with them again, just as we are friends with God in Christ Jesus, Psalm 25:14. I think about when a quarterback throws an interception, the coach shows that he trusts his quarterback still by putting the ball back in his hands on the next drive. Forgiveness means there is restoration of relationship, and this is only by the forgiving and life-giving power of our Savior's forgiveness shown to us. That same grace that forgives us is the grace that enables us to forgive one another. Thirdly, we see to put on love, and that's in verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is striking language. Love is the bond of completeness, we could, in other words, say. That brings up what we just saw in verse 12, that believers are beloved of God in Christ Jesus. So it is God's love that is primary. It is God's love that is determinative of our love for one another. Think of Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We will never know what true love for one another is until we taste and see God's redeeming love in Jesus Christ for sinners like us. This love of God for sinners leads to love of redeemed sinners for one another. Gerhardus Voss gives some descriptions. He gives four descriptions of brotherly love, summarizing the New Testament's teaching on this. First of all, love involves a personal attachment and devotion. Think of 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, "Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obliged to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." There, the seeking is of the person, endeavoring to be a blessing rather than a burden. That is an aspect of love. Far from convincing ourselves that we don't need to be best friends with every single person, every single Christian, or relating only to those who have the superficial things in common with us, God's definition of love shows us that we are to give our very selves to one another because we are united to one another in Christ. As Voss says, love involves an identification and life experience, which goes to the extent of bearing the burden of sorrow for the sins and weaknesses of others. Secondly, second description of love, love involves an energetic assertion of the will to love. In other words, love is not merely and not even primarily how you feel about a believer. Love is a command, an action that we do, whether we feel like it or not. In fact, I think we can put it this way, that even if you don't like a fellow believer, you're still called to love them. That shows that our feelings don't determine how we relate to one another. When it comes to relating to those who are hard to love, we are called to pursue them in love as zealously, as strenuously, as voluntarily, and continually as those who are easy to love. Herman Ritterboss puts it this way, Christian love is not individualistic, proudly separative, but always above everything else concerned with the body and not the individual. For this reason, to lack this love means to be nothing, 1 Corinthians 13:2. Thirdly, love involves helpfulness to others. Helpfulness. While you and I tend to want to do the bare minimum for each other because we're sinners, love calls us to go over the top for each other. Think of Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. There's the go above and beyond in showing honor and love. Be ahead of others in showing honor. Go first. Take the lead in these ways. Fourthly, love involves self-denial. Self-denial. The pastor, Wilhelmus of Brockle, describes self-denial saying that instead of yielding to our sinful desires and preferences, we oppose and suppress them instead. We do this voluntarily, forsaking and rejecting all that pertains to our natural well-being if God's cause demands such from us. This to the honor of God and the welfare of our neighbor. Love for others comes only when we put our sinful self-love to death. Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Love is the opposite of what we saw back in verse 8. It's the opposite of self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-preoccupation, being unwelcoming, insisting on our own way, envious comparison, resentment, irritability, rudeness, bitterness, contempt, quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder, 2 Corinthians 12:20. Again, Herman Ritterbos says, love for one another in the church is the upbuilding and functioning of the body of Christ, the bond that joins the church sanctified to God together as those who belong to the same family of God. That being our third main point, fourth main point, put on peace. Put on peace, and this is verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This again shows us how intensely personal our growth in grace is. It is nothing less than Christ's peace that we have in union with him. It is this peace, as verse 15 puts it, that is to rule in our hearts. It is to be in control of our activity and relationships. The peace of Christ is the umpire, the decisive factor in our walking with one another. Christ's peace is not a shallow, warm feeling. It is not a stoic resignation to accept how things are. Peace in the Bible is a personal thing about restoration to fellowship with God first and foremost, and therefore fellowship with one another in Christ. It is friendship. And if we are restored to communion with Christ, then we have communion with Christians as well. Union with Christ, union with Christians in him. Think of Numbers chapter 6. God's benediction, his naming ceremony upon his people, means he lifts his face upon his people and gives them peace. Such face-to-face fellowship with God yields face-to-face fellowship with Christians as well in Christ. You're probably asking at this point, what about this relationship, that question, that situation? Let me leave you with these thoughts, as we cannot deal with all specifics. Think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Look at Acts 17 sometime. Look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians sometime and see that the Thessalonian believers were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. What's one fruit of that persecution? What fruit did that bear in the congregation? The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. persecution made these Christians love each other more. And so if you find it difficult to love whatever believer you're thinking of, the answer for you, maybe for both of you, is that you need to be persecuted. Maybe that's the only thing that will wake you up to what is most important, what is central, what is eternal, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is significant overlap here, what we see in this passage, with what the way Jesus describes himself in Matthew 11. Those blessed words in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. The same kind of language we find, especially here in verse 12. As gentle and lowly, Jesus is not overly impressed by a sense of his self-importance. He is humble, he is considerate, he is unassuming, he is meek and quiet. I think it was Palestin who used to do this, and Goodwin before him. Think about the most pleasant person you know, and multiply that by about infinity, and that gets you close to the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus. He is not a pain to be around. He doesn't suck the life out of the room. He's not obnoxious or pugnacious or belligerent. He's not the last person in the room to hear how awful he is. He doesn't interrupt you or shut you down. He doesn't twist your words and take your statements in the worst possible light. He doesn't jump to conclusions. He is pleasant and approachable. In other words, we can be grateful that Christ is not like me and you. But more than that, we can be grateful that Christ is at work in me and you as we trust in him and abide in his love. In the beginning of the second century, Ignatius of Antioch was arrested for being a Christian, and as the military escort took him to Rome, where he was to be thrown to the wild beasts and executed, he wrote 7 letters to the churches. On his way to being martyred for Jesus Christ, he wrote 7 letters both to churches and to individual Christians. The theme of these letters was his insistence upon the unity of the church. I can scarcely fathom this. On my way to being executed, am I going to be concerned about my own welfare or the welfare of the church I leave behind? Was Ignatius thinking, boy, I'm glad not to be around these people any longer? No, he's worried about their unity, and something we need to learn today. In his letter to the Ephesians, Ignatius says this: "Pray continually for the rest of humankind, that they may find God, for there is in them hope for repentance. Therefore, allow them to be instructed by you, at least by your deeds. In response to their anger, be gentle. In response to their boasts, be humble. In response to their slander, offer prayers. In response to their errors, be steadfast in the faith. In response to their cruelty, be civilized. Do not be eager to imitate them. Let us show by our forbearance that we are their brothers and sisters, and let us be eager to be imitators of the Lord, to see who can be the more wronged, the more cheated, who the more rejected, in order that no weed of the devil may be found among you, but that with complete purity and self-control you may abide in Christ Jesus." In imitation of the Lord Jesus, see how wronged you can be, believer. How badly I needed to hear that this week. My Jesus suffered wrongs, and in union with him, I can suffer wrongs too. My Jesus is a forgiving friend of sinners, and in union with him, I can be a forgiving friend of sinners too. There simply is no comprehending the beauty, the depth, the glory of his gentle and lowly heart. There is simply no fathoming the unfairness, the misunderstanding, the wrongful treatment that he experienced, even at the hands of those who professed love for him. And he experienced it in patience, in forgiveness, and humility. So Christian, do you find it difficult to get along with another Christian? Do you feel guilty for not even liking someone who Jesus loves? Do you not even want to live with that person for whom Jesus died? All of us are guilty here. Left on its own, the Church of Jesus Christ would tear itself to shreds in Christless self-promotion. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ will build his church, and not even Christians can ruin it. Come to the Lord Jesus. Come to your sympathetic Savior now in your time of need. If Jesus transformed your relationship with God, he can transform your relationship with other sinners. Come to Jesus and see that even you can love because he is love. Come to Jesus and see that you can forgive because he forgives. Come to Jesus and see that you can make peace because his peace rules in your heart. Come to Jesus and see that even you can be a royal child of God and that you can adorn yourself in the heavenly garments of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. And dressed in his heavenly garments, you will live to the praise of his glorious grace now and forevermore. And may God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.